Testing. Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's me again, having the privilege to read the Word with you. We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1, right up to verse 16. So if you need to have a hard copy of the Bible, just raise your hand. Somebody will hand it off to you. If not, you can follow with the digital copy. The previous time I read from the New King James Version, and I had white eyes stared at me and says, why this old man reading from New King James? But today, I've been asked to read from the NIV version. So let's pray before we read. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We just pray that you'll bless the reading of your word. We ask that, God, that your word will be taught and preached boldly and rightly, so that we all can be edified in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. And in some version, it says it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God, and one has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her unbelieving husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A unbelieving man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
All right, well, good morning, church. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. We're going to work through that passage together this morning. A lot of good fun to kind of unpack all of what's going on there. Definitely an interesting passage, very relevant one for us out there. So keep that part of the Bible open there in front of you. Now, I wonder which of those couples that you maybe talked about there. I always think it's fascinating just how many different couples that Hollywood, they feed us this constant diet of love stories, don't they? The thing that I've always found interesting and fascinating, though, is that Hollywood almost always tells a story of a couple finding each other, dating, and then hopefully at the end, get married. Now, I don't know how many of the couples you talked about where the story actually unpacks their married life and not just kind of the story about how they got along together. I think that's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? Our movies, our books, our television very rarely show snapshots into the love story of a married couple. Now, in some ways, I actually think we shouldn't be that surprised by it because, of course, Hollywood itself is famous for having lots and lots of couples, lots of marriages, and lots of divorce as well. Now, you can always think of a few exceptions. You know, the Hollywood loves to hold up the power couples that, you know, they're doing the dream together. It's the Ryan Reynolds and Blake Lively's or Emily Blunt's and John Krasinski, Ryan Gosling, Eva Mendes. There's many, many couples that Hollywood would go, hey, look at us, look at these great couples, these great people who have stuck it out in their marriage. But let's be honest, it doesn't take much of a gossip magazine to realize that for every one of these, there's about 20 other celebrity couples or families who have since broken up, divorced, married, remarried, and repeat that cycle over and over. You know, some of these people have been married four or five times plus. Now, I came across this quote by the American talk show host, his name's Larry King. He got married 8 times. He said, I got married a lot. In my head, I'm not a marrying guy. When I grew up, nobody lived together before marriage, is what he means. But if you fell in love, you got married. And so I married the ones I loved. But what I loved at 20 is not what I loved at 30. And what I loved at 30 is not what I loved at 40. I think he kind of probably puts his finger on something about sort of a lot of the contemporary attitudes about love and about marriage, and you chase the thrill of the chase and of the love, and then, well, once you get there and the love runs out and you're ready to move on, well, divorce, find a new one. And, you know, Larry King went and did that 8 times. Now, friends, marriage is amazing. And it can be very hard and difficult and be everything in between. Now, Bonnie and myself, we are this year married 15 years, which is sort of a crazy thing for us to even think and reflect about. But I won't lie, there's been times where we have really wondered whether this was all worth it. There's times where it feels like the very thing that this was supposed to be, it feels like the opposite. The person who is meant to, that you're married to, that you're promised to love, sometimes feels like your enemy. And the person who's supposed to be there to provide you companionship when things aren't going well, it feels incredibly lonely, maybe even more lonely than singleness. And if I'm honest, a big part of why we are still together after 15 years is because, well, we took our commitment seriously. That no matter what happens, we were going to work hard. That being convicted as a Christian means viewing marriage differently to the way that our world views marriage. Now, I'm going to share a little bit more about that as we go, because we're going to be tackling 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to break that up over the 2 weeks. So this week, we're going to particularly cover marriage, sex in marriage, and divorce. And then next week, we'll talk about, you know, singleness and a whole bunch of other things. In fact, you know, probably most of the chapter is more devoted to that side of things even. But there will be stuff relevant for everyone, okay? So you may not be married now, but you might be married one day. You might want to learn about some of what it takes to be married. Or maybe you want to learn about how you can support those in their marriage. You see, it's one of those misconceptions that you just get married and then you're right off into the sunset, which is always the kind of how the Hollywood story ends, isn't it? The big celebration, maybe it's a big wedding, and it's just sort of assumed that everything will be happy ever after. But that's not the way that Paul talks about this. That's not the way Paul talks about this at all. Now, Paul, when he comes to this passage, he begins with a rather perplexing question, right? Here's the question. Oh, there's our little dating seminar coming next Saturday, which I should mention. But there, here's the question. He says this, now for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, for us, that's a very bizarre and perplexing question. I mean, what is going on there in Corinth? I mean, last week we just saw, hey, this is all about, you know, this is the land of Corinth, the land of the temple of Aphrodite, the place in which a sex-saturated culture kind of just drew and tempted everyone who passed through it. Now, what I think is going on there is that last week we saw how Paul outlined what it meant to live in that sexualized culture and how to flee from that culture. For some within Corinth and within the Corinthian church, well, they went to the other extreme. And they thought, well, if sex and all that temptation there is bad, maybe it's better not to have any sexual relations at all. Stay away from each other, even for married couples. Maybe there's a more kind of hyper-spiritual realm where you don't even touch sex at all. We don't need sex. But Paul says this is not the way it is. This is not the way it works. See, last week, on one hand, we've gone, okay, well, all sex outside of marriage dishonors the body and dishonors God. Well, this week it goes down the other end and goes, okay, but sex within marriage is something to be warmed to and to be cultivated within your marriage. Verse 2. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Here's what I think Paul's ultimately saying. His argument is that celibacy is not an option for those who are married. Right? Celibacy is not an option if you're married. Now, I know that sounds like a crazy kind of, you know, that's not an issue that I've come across in 9 years of being a pastor, married couples going, is it okay for us not to ever have sex? But what he's saying is that in this world, in this place, in this view where maybe this hyper-spiritual thing is not to deal with sex at all, well, he's saying that's not an option for you if you're married. If you're married. Now, to kind of follow his train of thought, this is continuing on again a little bit from last week. We saw how marriage is a commitment to a one-flesh partnership. It's a one-flesh partnership where your body belongs as much to your spouse as it does to you now. See, in marriage, there's a unity, a physical unity, a sexual unity, a financial unity. You're responsible for each other's well-being, emotional, psychologically. That unity, it means that all of your resources belong there for the common good of each other. That's, we don't have separate bank accounts. We don't have separate goals for our lives. No, we live and we act as one flesh. And that includes your body and your sexuality. And so celibacy is not an option because, well, you have to consider the other person that you're married to, that who is rightly expecting to actually have sex with you. This is a one-flesh partnership. Now, this isn't, Paul isn't using this as justification for any partner in marriage to demand sex. It's an encouragement to serve your spouse by being intimate with them. And so Paul's point, in marriage, celibacy is an option. Keep having sex as part of your marriage responsibility. And then he even goes on to point out that actually sex within marriage is a good protection against sexual immorality. Verse 5, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another that gift. See, Paul's saying, you know, if you can remain single and if you're not, you know, weighed down by sexual temptation there, that is a good gift of God. And you can do some amazing things to serve God as a single, which we're going to unpack more of next week. But he says not everyone has that gift. And there is no shame in getting married and living out your sexual and working hard to maintain a satisfying sexual relationship with your spouse. That is a good thing. Now, the thing about these verses is that it kind of doesn't make it sound very romantic, right? That's sort of our response, isn't it? Like, this sounds a little bit pragmatic, like a little bit kind of... And I think the thing to remember is that Paul is still answering that question about celibacy, okay? So the answer, the question that Paul is answering is very different to the question that we might have. And our question might be something more like this. How is it that we actually maintain a satisfying sex life in marriage? See, so while Paul isn't really answering our question, I think we can still draw quite a lot from that to answer our question. Now, again, this might be one of those things that for couples out there, this might not be a struggle for you at all. In fact, it might even be strange for you to kind of think that there'd be couples who wouldn't be having sex together. But the truth is, there are times when it will be hard to maintain that side of your marriage. And there's plenty of reasons why that might be. Some of them medical, some of them other reasons. Sickness, disability, trauma, abuse, for a lot of people, it's just busyness. You've collected responsibilities in your time together, work and kids and your ministry, and maybe you're caring for a sick or dying parent. Maybe you've got a sick child. And yes, it gets harder as you get along. Now, how do we think about this? How do we then take what Paul's talking about and take some of those ideas and principles into thinking about marriage and answering our question there about maintaining a healthy, intimate marriage? Well, I think the first point there, that Paul makes this point that in your relationship, in your marriage, you have to be radically other person-centered, okay? Other person said, you are thinking very much about the other, your spouse, and their needs and what they want and what would help them feel close to you. See, I think that means actually being really aware of those things and asking about those things. That means having really good communication. Now, here's a tip with talking about sex within your marriage. The tip is this. Don't talk about what you need, talk about what you want. Don't talk about what you need, talk about what you want. Now, the reason for that is that the dynamics of that conversation are very different, right? So when you talk about what you need, that's something that then feels like an obligation to fulfill, whereas if it's something that you want, then it's an opportunity to be served by someone. I hope that kind of makes sense. You know, Patricia Weirikirin, the Christian sexologist, says, she's got a great question. She says that no one's ever died from a lack of sex, okay? Sex is not a need. It's something that you desire, that you want, that is there to build the intimacy and the closeness of your marriage. And so talk about those things. What are the things that you want? What is it that you like, that you don't want, that you don't like? What makes you feel comfortable and safe? How often? What's the frequency? Who initiates? You know, maybe the most common thing within marriages is kind of one partner going, well, I feel like I'm always the one initiating, or always the one planning it, always the one doing the thinking about it. See, the bottom line, the principle that Paul says here is asking, how can I serve you? It's our radical other person servant-heartedness. Now, look, I know that can be a really hard conversation because then it involves being actually really radically vulnerable about this stuff. You know, I remember being really embarrassed to talk about sex early on in our marriage because, well, kind of, you know, relating to last week's sermon, kind of had a lot of guilt and shame over pornography and kind of that life as a single prior to marriage. And so talking about it kind of just brought up all those associations. For other people, maybe it's because, well, maybe you or your spouse had previous partners and you're kind of bringing that back into your marriage. Maybe it's because there's been previous sexual abuse that makes any kind of sexual contact actually just a very fraught area for you. And if you find yourself in some of those tricky situations, that's really where a lot of professional counseling can help, can definitely help. And in fact, before anyone gets married, we always ask those questions there to kind of unpack some of those areas so that you can kind of actually deal with this a lot more easily before you get into marriage than when you're already there. All right, point two is this. There's much more to physical marital intimacy than sex, okay? Now, Esther Perel, she's done a lot of amazing work in this space to kind of show how it is that couples really feel close to each other. And it's much more about than just what happens in the bedroom. In fact, she talks about the fact that it's it's about how you maintain the physical contact with each other all through the day in lots of different situations. In fact, John Gottman, the famous marriage researcher, he's worked out that this is how long it takes, okay? This is the investment that it takes for married couples. He reckons it takes 6 seconds. A 6 second kiss is all you need to kind of keep maintaining that physical connection, desire for each other. So for all the really busy, married, young families out there who go, oh, we just don't have time. This is what's needed, 6 seconds. And he puts out a 6 second challenge, or it's a 20 second hug. And apparently there's science behind that, because that's what's needed to kind of start releasing the oxytocin, the hormones that kind of help to make you feel close and to bond together. So maybe couples out there, those married couples, maybe it's the 6 second challenge that you need to take on. But there's one more principle that I think is really important as we think about this part of life and how we maintain this side of our relationships and our marriages. And that's this last one. You got to work on the relationship outside the bedroom as much as you might be working on it inside the bedroom. Okay? Now, what I mean by that, it's not like the physical intimacy side of a relationship is somehow disconnected from everything else that's happening inside your relationship, right? In fact, there's a whole lot of work that has to happen within marriage to maintain that emotional connection together, dealing with conflict, just having a sense in which the direction of our marriage and our family life is heading towards, creating those moments and those memories and date nights together and maintaining your spiritual life together. You know, Paul actually talks about taking time out to pray together. See, the biblical metaphor for marriage, particularly in the Song of Solomon's, is this. It talked about as a walled garden. Now, that's a garden that you keep locked before marriage. That's not one that you invite people in. In fact, maybe the temptation as I talk about this might be to kind of go, oh, well, this is what I need to do with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. And actually, the whole message through the Song of Songs is, no, don't stir up that love before it's time. Keep that door locked. You keep that place there safe and away from anyone until you're married. But when you're married, you're inviting someone else into that garden to spend that time with you, to actually cultivate that garden of intimacy together. And a garden, when it's at its best, is a place of beauty and of giving life. But a garden at its worst is full of thorns and thistles, and it's treading on the bindi and the weeds that are there in the lawn. See, here's the thing about gardens. They need tending to. They need work. And all the kind of work of marriage that we have to do is there to kind of cultivate that garden, to make a space, not just for the physical life, but for the emotional connection that you have together. Now, last weekend, I just spent kind of the weekend just kind of hacking down some trees. You know, there've been a few trees have been left on their own for a couple of years, and they started dropping stuff on the roof and blocking solar panels and all the rest. So, hacked down a whole bunch of these trees, and that was 2 years worth of work that was just left undone. Now, I reckon there may be a few couples out there who need to do some really big, deep pruning on their marriage, dealing with issues and conflicts before they turn into deep resentments and bitterness, having a picture and a vision and a direction for your marriage, creating those spaces and the plan together that you're actually moving towards together, towards a common goal of what your life and your marriage and your family is on about. You see, there's that misconception, especially when you're single or when you're dating, to kind of go, well, when we finally get married, then everything will be just solved and perfect. Of course, what actually happens is you need a whole lot of work to really maintain that and to grow that part of your life. In fact, again, to kind of make that link to last week's sermon, if you'd been used to kind of dealing with your urges with pornography and other ways, go back and listen to that sermon about why that's not a good idea. But you might carry something of that into your marriage as well. That is, you kind of expect that, well, if you're feeling the urge, all it takes is a few clicks and you can go and deal with that. when in a real marriage, there's a real person with real struggles, with real insecurities, with whom you need to grow a relationship with. And that requires so much more work. So much more work to actually deal with a real person. The temptation might actually be to go back to the old ways of doing things. You know, friends, sometimes that garden is so overgrown that you don't know where to start. Maybe that garden needs not pruning shears, but a chainsaw or a bulldozer. You know, Esther Perel talks about the fact that she's had 4 or 5 marriages to the same person. That is, she says that if when things are at a real struggle and are feeling like at a real breaking point, the marriage doesn't need to die, but maybe that version of your marriage does. That the way that you've related, the way that you've dealt with issues and conflicts and struggles, that needs to die and something else needs to take its place. And that might require a lot of counseling and help and prayer and all of those things. And friends, if that's you here this morning, reach out. Seek help. Having just the very mere fact of having a third party involved who can help you resolve these things might be the very thing that is the turning point of putting to death that old version of your marriage and bringing to life a new marriage for you. Because friends, even the worst and hardest and most overgrown gardens can be refreshed and can be made new if both partners are committed to making it work. And friends, I can guarantee you that the hard work and the vulnerability that's involved with that is so much better than the alternative. Now, before we get to talking about divorce, there's a little kind of couple of verses there talking for the unmarried and the widows. Right, the unmarried and the widows. Now, what he says there is that actually, you know what, if you're unmarried, which I think he possibly is actually referring to people who may have been divorced or possibly divorced maybe before being saved, perhaps. But he actually says, hey, staying single is a good option. Staying single is a good option. But there is no shame, on the other hand, of marrying again, to avoid that sexual temptation. Now, Paul's going to go into a lot more detail about all the arguments in favor of singleness and celibacy next week. But there is something good about remaining unmarried. But desiring to marry, if that is not your gift, there is nothing at all wrong with that. And again, come along to our dating seminar next Saturday if you kind of want to kind of go, yeah, I think I want to make that jump to getting married one day. Now, in verse 10, Paul starts to deal then with the issue of divorce. Verse 10, he says this, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." Now, as Paul unpacks this over the next few verses, he's actually, I think, dealing with a few different kind of scenarios or situations in each section. Now, I think these first two verses, he's really dealing with Christians married together, right? Christians who are married together must not separate from each other. And if their separation is necessary, be reconciled. Find ways to kind of resolve those conflicts. Get counseling. Get help. Don't divorce. Don't run towards divorce. Jesus, what Paul says when he says, not I, but the Lord, is that I think Paul's actually just pointing out that he's really just repeating what Jesus has already taught. This is Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate and of divorce and send her away?" Jesus said, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." See, Jesus references a situation where two people under God understanding that marriage is for life or not to divorce. In fact, if you divorce and then go and remarry someone, that is in fact committing sexual immorality, adultery. In fact, the only situation, the exception to the rule, he says, is sexual morality within your marriage. That is, if a one flesh union is about two people committed to life as a sexual union, and one partner then goes and takes that out of that, and by uniting with someone else, they have in some way done damage to the union of your marriage over here. Now, I'll come back to some of the implications of that a little bit later. But verse 12, then Paul then addresses a situation that Jesus didn't directly address, marriage to non-believers. Now again, the context of this is in Corinth, a lot of people were saved post their marriage, right? So maybe one partner was saved while the other remained not a Christian. Now in that situation, Paul says, well, there's no issue for a Christian to remain married to a non-Christian. You see, the thought process that's going on for the Corinthians is, well, if I'm married, then if I'm one flesh with a non-believer, does that make me unclean? Does that make me unholy? In fact, Paul says quite the opposite. You can make your spouse holy. You can even make your children holy by remaining and serving faithfully within that marriage to a non-believer. It actually goes the opposite way. That is, Jesus, the way that he has cleansed you, it doesn't make you unholy then to kind of be married to a non-Christian. It might actually work the other way. Now, it doesn't mean that you have saved your spouse just by being married to them, because later on he says, well, how do you know if you're going to save your spouse? You don't know if you're going to save your spouse. I think what he's saying is that actually your influence as a Christian within that family, within that marriage, can rub off and actually, hopefully, in time, see that person won over. Now, none of this is a justification for marrying a non-Christian. In fact, as he says later on, those who have the option of choice must marry within the Lord. But I've seen it again and again. When one member of a family gets converted, that close relationship, the close testimony of their life and the way that their life changes, the way that their values, the way that they deal with selfishness and sin, that's phenomenally attractive. And it's something that when you're in a marriage, in a family, when one member is saved, that can really change the dynamics of everything. And more often than not, I've seen so many stories of whole families getting converted through the conversion of one. But what do we do then with this whole divorce thing, right? This whole divorce thing. Now, I'm just going to kind of go over this in a very overviewy way. This is actually a very, very big topic and a very heavily debated topic within Christian circles. But I believe as you summarize kind of all the content of Jesus' teaching plus all the content of Paul's preaching, this is where I think you end up, okay? That there is biblically permissible divorce for these reasons. Sexual immorality. It has torn apart the one flesh union, right? Abandonment or desertion. If one partner wants to leave that marriage, particularly a non-believer, right? They don't want to leave, you're not bound to them, Paul says. Now, I say that it's permissible, but not required, if that makes sense. So just because maybe someone has cheated within a marriage, it doesn't necessitate divorcing them. In fact, a lot of couples have recovered from that and have reformulated their marriage again by working hard on all the things and repentance and healing and all of those things that need to happen. It's not required, but it would be permissible, having had one partner commit sexual immorality, for that person to seek a divorce. Now, as soon as you kind of look at that, you know, your mind starts going, well, what about this situation? What about this situation? What about this situation? And there are a multitude of other situations that kind of fit in some of the gray areas. You know, I just read through a long report from the Sydney Anglicans down south about the particular issue of emotional physical abuse within marriage. And I agree with them in their view that that is a kind of abandonment. Someone who is abusive within marriage has abandoned their responsibilities and their vows within marriage, and at that point have dissolved that marriage, in which divorce would be permissible. But what about remarriage then? What about remarriage? If there are a situation in which divorce is permissible, what about remarriage? Now, this is probably the most vexed question, because it's not addressed as directly by Scripture as we would have hoped. Okay. And yet it's massively pastorally significant because obviously it makes a big difference about whether you can say to someone, hey, you can remarry without committing adultery, or whether you need to remain as you are. Now, I'm going to put up here a range of views because actually there's a whole bunch of people more thoughtful and godly than I who have different views on this. The most hard line down one end is the Catholic Church. Marriage being a sacrament of the Catholic Church means that it can never be dissolved in the eyes of God. That means no divorce, no remarriage, ever, ever. Okay? John Piper, very famously, is probably the one who's most public about the line that divorce may be permissible on biblical grounds, but remarriage, never. Never. He's softened a little bit in that, but generally that's the line that he still holds. Don Carson, Wayne Grudem, where divorce is biblically permissible, remarriage is also permissible. Now, that's the kind of view that I personally take, that when it comes down to it, when Jesus and Paul talk about the legitimate bounds for divorce, that marriage, that one flesh union has also dissolved. That is, it no longer exists. And in that situation, someone is free, they are no longer bound, they can seek remarriage. Now, again, are there lots of gray zones? Is every single struggling couple that kind of is heading towards divorce, there is a unique situation for that in each of those situations. But my ultimate advice is this, that where it fits into some of those gray zones, where you're not sure, it's the kind of thing to bring to the pastors and the elders for guidance on, so that you can actually have confidence in your way forwards if you find yourself in that situation. You see, I think actually ultimately Scripture is trying to uphold all of these truths, okay? All of these truths. That marriage is for life, is a one flesh union that is meant to exist until death do us part. But on the other hand, there is an acknowledgement that in the fallenness and the sinfulness of our world, right? Sometimes marriages can't, or maybe they should not be saved for the good of one or the other partner. And the third point that I think Paul's making all the way through this passage is that ultimately devotion to Jesus is the goal for everyone. That actually our deepest joy is found in our unity, our spiritual unity to Jesus. And that the happily ever after marriage, that's not actually the goal of life. That's not the highest joy in life. The highest joy is in our relationship, our unity with Jesus. And so how do we work with that? Well, I think that means we do all we can to preserve those marriage vows. We can do all we can to reconcile broken marriages. But in the situations where the deep and damaging effects of sin are such that you have to make the best of what you can in that situation till Jesus returns. And let me say, church, and this is for everyone here, this is where the importance of us as a true family of believers comes in. Because I can tell you that widows and divorcees are often the most isolated people in any community, in any community. Tim Keller talked about divorce as being something like an amputation. You feel like you've lost part of yourself. And all the way through, you know, friends, as I think about how we love and how we get around people who have been through an amputation, what can it be other than the most love and care and inclusiveness and community and providing to be that family for that person? Well, church, as I start to finish up this morning, look, I know out there that there are marriages that are just in the trenches right now. And I know that there's bitterness and there is resentment. And I know there are questions there that, is this worth it? Is this something that I really want to keep persevering with? If only I'd married someone else. If only I'd stayed single. And that path forward just seems so hard because there's just so much pain and hurting right now. Church, I want to tell you that I know what that's like. And I want to tell you that it's worth doing the work for it too. It is worth fighting for it. See, now 15 years ago, there's been tears, there's been counseling, there's been crying out to God. There's been times where honestly, the only anchor that's kept us together has been our commitment to each other and the story of God's faithfulness to rebellious people like me. And I can tell you that our marriage is very different now than what it was 15 years ago. And all those sparks of the novelty and the honeymoon phase are long gone. But having done the work, I can tell you also that there is something more solid, more faithful, more beautiful now. And I'm hoping for another 30 years, 40 years of that to go. I think we reflect more of Christ and the church, having had the work and having had to do the hard yards, than what it might have been if it was just smooth sailing for the last 15 years. Because friends, church, that is our goal. That is our goal, to reflect our union, our oneness with Jesus in our marriages, our physical, emotional, financial, our everything together. That as we reflect the self-giving love that Jesus has shown to us, we might reflect Jesus' love to the rest of our world. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know in this world, in this life, that sin can and will break things in ways that can feel just irreparable, and sometimes they are. But Father, we also think back and remember that you are a faithful God, that you have loved a people like us who have been desperately unfaithful and rebellious to you. Father, we ask that for those marriages out there that are just in the trenches and are really struggling right now, Lord, we ask for a special grace upon them that I might remember you, remember your love, and seek to do the work of self-giving, sacrifice, vulnerability, working out the issues, seeking counseling and help. Father, for those who are in good seasons of marriage, Lord, might they continue to build and grow upon that union that they have committed to each other, that they might grow in their love and their intimacy together, that when the hard times comes, that foundation will hold them in good stead. And Father, for the single, the dating, the engaged, Lord, we ask that you might help us to continue to honor the bodies that you have given us, to honor each other, to honor you in what we seek and what we want to do, that we might see our lives be devoted to you, devoted in holiness, devoted in keeping others holy. And Father, we pray that as a community, as we do that, that we might not be like the world, so easy in its divorce and remarriage, but actually we would testify to the world of your faithfulness to us, and that they might see that and desire some of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, why don't you take